Today we're going to start our discussion on the Lord's Prayer, which should more correctly be called not Lord's Prayer, but Disciples' Prayer. This prayer is not prayed by our Lord. It's not meant for our Lord. It is the prayer that our Lord teaches us. He teaches us how to pray. Before we read this prayer, I just want to make a few comments on the subject of prayer in general. What's the definition of prayer? Very easy. It's talking to God. It's drawing near to God. What do we get from prayer? Why do we pray? Well, before we answer that question, there are some wrong reasons to pray, and I want to go over a couple of those. I have four here. You can think of more wrong reasons to pray. I think the more right thing to do would be to focus on the right reasons to pray. But before we get into that, let's look at four different wrong reasons to pray. Number one wrong reason to pray is to inform God. You don't need to inform God. He knows everything. Some people pray, they think they're informing God as if he is removed, as if he doesn't know certain aspects of our lives. God knows everything. He knows everything about everything. And so if we think we're informing God about something, we really deny God's omniscience. He knows everything. Another wrong reason to pray is to persuade God. We don't need to persuade God, as if God is reluctant to give us his blessings. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things?" God wants to give us all his blessings. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says that God has blessed us. He already has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We don't need to persuade God to bless us. He's not reluctant. Yet another wrong reason to pray is to obligate God. What that means is some people look at prayer as merit. I pray, therefore God owes me something. That's how some people look at it. Catholics and the Orthodox have really applied this into their theology. If you sin, just pray this prayer, say 10 or 20 Hail Marys, and therefore God will be obligated to forgive you. It doesn't work that way. Or some folks pray and they think just because they pray a certain prayer, God is supposed to grant their request. The Lord says in Job 41:11, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Everything belongs to God. Everything. And so how can we obligate God? We can't. All things are from him. They're through him and they're to him, as Apostle Paul says. One more wrong reason to pray, and then we'll go on. One more wrong reason to pray would be to manipulate God. And this is just to admit, some people think that by using certain combinations of words, they can manipulate God into doing something. And this goes back to praying in Jesus' name. Some people think simply if they do not add that phrase at the end of their prayers in Jesus' name, their prayer will not get past the ceiling. It doesn't work that way. This is how pagans pray. They use words or combination of words. Remember the prophets of Baal, they screamed around, "Oh Baal, answer us," for half a day. All these reasons are wrong reasons to pray. And they are all centered around man, and they reduce God to the role of man's servant. Who needs prayer? Does God need our prayer? No. God does not need prayer. He does not become more holy if we pray, nor does he become less holy if we don't pray. He doesn't become more or less eternal if we pray or don't pray. He doesn't become more or less powerful. He's almighty. His self-fulfillment, his self-sufficiency is not affected by our prayer. He's perfect in every way. He's eternal. He is God. He's sovereign. He was, he is, and he will be perfect and completely self-sufficient. And you know what else? Prayer does not change God's mind. It doesn't. Now you may say, what about those passages that say, "Oh, and God changed his mind and he decided not to destroy Nineveh"? Well, those words are simply used in a way we can understand. God's program is always the same, and it is to reward righteousness and to punish unrighteousness. So it's not that God changed, it's the Ninevites changed. They repented. And so prayer does not change God. Why? Because His plans are nothing less than perfect. And that begs the question, then is prayer useless? The answer to that is a resounding no, no, no. May it never be. James 5:16 says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Fervent prayer is effective. It's a powerful force. Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 18 to pray and not lose heart. The Bible makes it very clear that prayer is a powerful force for change. If it doesn't change God, what does it do? It changes us. So then, who needs prayer? We need prayer. And that is the answer to the question that I asked 5 minutes ago. Why do we pray? Because prayer is what we need. It is our most imperative need. It is the lifeline. It is our lifeblood. Lifeblood. But we also have to... Well, let me step back a second. We need prayer. It is our lifeline. And one more thing I want to say about that is that when we spend time in prayer, what happens to us? Well, we learn about God. We come to love Him more. We come to love His grace more. We also come to realize our own unworthiness. But we have to remember our prayer must not be centered around us. It must be centered around God. Now, God-centered prayer has some common aspects to it. And again, you can think of a whole bunch of aspects. I have four here, and I'm going to go over them just real quickly before we get into the first verse of the disciples or the Lord's Prayer. One common aspect to God-centered prayer is adoration. That means worship. We adore God. We worship Him. We're enthralled with Him. We're enamored with Him. See, we're created for worship. Consider David's Psalms. The closer David draws to God, the more intense his expressions of praise and adoration are. Now, while adoring the Lord, while we're expressing our worship to the Lord, we focus not on our needs, but we focus on His glory and His majesty. Another common aspect to God-centered prayer is confession. Now, this is not the same thing as informing God of our sins. He knows them all. He even knows the sins that we don't know about. Instead, we acknowledge our sin and we confess it to Him for our own peace of mind, if I can use that expression. Now, confession is the next logical step that flows out of adoration. Think about it. If we adore God, we dwell on His holiness, on His righteousness. We contemplate His holiness. And the more we do that, the more we realize how unworthy and wretched and sinful we are. The closer we get to God, the more we realize we have to confess. The closer we get to God, the more likely we are to say together with Isaiah, "Woe is me." Another common aspect of God-centered prayer is thanksgiving. I'm not going to say much about that. Thanksgiving is thanksgiving. There is no such thing as unthankful Christian. The more we contemplate God's mercies, His blessings that He blesses us with, the more thankful our hearts become. And just one more common aspect of God-centered prayer is supplication, meaning request. And this is when we bring ours and others' needs before Him. Now, obviously, this is not a step-by-step instructions on how to pray. Not all of these aspects need to be present, but these are just some common aspects to God-centered prayer. For example, you can have just a prayer of thanksgiving, such as when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. You may remember a prayer called the Song of Moses. And that's when the Israelites sang praises to God for about the whole chapter there in Exodus, I believe. And so here we come to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through, let's read 9 through 13. We'll just read those verses and make a few comments about our God being our Father. Jesus says here in verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Up to this point. Now, the beginning of this prayer, it really orients us. Who do we pray to? We pray to our Father. And where is our Father? He is in heaven. We relate to God as our Father in heaven. Now, in God's economy of words, there's no such thing as waste of words. Every single word has meaning. Every single word has purpose. The word of God, all the words of God are perfect. And so this first word, our, it is loaded with meaning if we think about it. That simple little word, our, it means that there's more than one. If it was just one, we would say my. The word our means that there's more than one. What that means is that there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. There's no such thing as monastic Christian. Some people say, oh, I don't want to belong to a local church. I'm a member of the universal church. People that say that don't really understand what church is all about, what the purpose what God's purpose for church is. And so this word, our, it tells us how we relate to each other. We don't say our because we're sitting in the same room. We say our because we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the household of God. This word, our, it underscores unity. It underscores commitment and belonging. We're saved out of this world. We're the called out ones. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, as Ephesians 2:19 states. We belong to the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and foundation of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, as we are part of a group, as we're part of the body of Christ, there's a danger in that when we pray, because some may make their prayers somewhat vague and pray in more general terms. Our Father, we love you, we worship you, bless us, keep us safe, save our unbelieving relatives, amen. What about making prayer more personal? You know, prayers in the Old Testament and New Testament, prayers of the saints, some of them are very personal. They cry out to God and they say, my Lord and my God. David prays in Psalm 7, he says, O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Jesus himself cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, in my personal prayers, I make specific requests to my God with whom I have an intimate relationship based in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. However, as we come together, we pray our Father. And so Jesus addresses here a group of disciples, and with that one single word, our, he reminds them, and us as well, that his disciples are one. His disciples and us are united in purpose. We're united in our desire, and that desire is to bring glory to Christ. And so here we come to the next word, our Father. Jesus always addressed God as Father, and he taught us to do the same. In Old Testament, that term Father was more of an analogy. Analogy term for source, creator of all things, sustainer of the whole universe, and especially of Israel. That term Father was also used in the sense of Savior and Redeemer of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses says to the nation of Israel, he says, is not he, God, your Father, who has bought you, he has made you and established you? So in that verse, the term Father is really refers to God being a redeemer. He has bought Israel. He has made them and established them. He's the creator. He fashioned them. He made them. In Isaiah 63:13, Isaiah cries out, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So again, here we see that the term Father really refers to God being our Redeemer. One more quote here, Isaiah 64:8. Isaiah says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. All of us are the work of your hands. So in this case, we see that the term Father really refers to Creator. God created Israel. He created all people. He fashioned them. Now, in New Testament, Jesus uses the term Father in a very personal, very familial way. And thus he reveals a completely new understanding of God. Now, if children come to their fathers, they have certain expectations, certain confidence, if you will. Especially if you have a believing father, you have certain expectations, you have a certain confidence. Number one is you can approach your parents, you can come to them. You can't come to Mr. Jones down the street, but you can come to your father. I call that adoption or family. Okay. Another expectation that kids have when they come to their fathers or parents is that they will have compassion and understanding. No matter what happens, parents will accept you. They may punish you, but they will accept you, and they will have compassion in you with honesty. Two more expectations. One more expectation is that when kids come to their parents, parents will protect them. Protection. Parents will lay down their lives to protect their children. And yet one more expectation is that of provision. In other words, when kids come to their parents, especially to their fathers, they expect provision. Some nowadays even spoil their kids, but that's a different point. There is that expectation of provision. We can come to God with similar expectations, similar confidences. I'm going to have to speed it up here. We come to God and we know that we can approach Him. That is adoption. This is really a wonderful and amazing fact that God called me to be His child. It would be enough if I was a ditch digger in heaven. or a street sweeper, but no, God called me to be his child. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God." John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." If you're born again, God gave you the right to be children of God. When we come to God, we can also expect him to have compassion on us. That's what his word says. You know, we pray not as we ought. We live not as we should. We stumble, we fall, we sin. But God looks at us as unchildren with compassion. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He is compassionate, but he punishes. In Hebrews 12:6, he says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives." We also know that the discipline is for our good. When we also come to God, I have two more points and then I'll be done. When we come to God, we also know that we can receive protection, that God protects us and he cares for us. In 1 Peter 1:5, it says, "We are kept by God, by the power of God." In Jude 24, it says, "He," meaning God, "he is able to keep us from stumbling." God will keep us and protect us. And so do we have troubles, fears, struggles, we can call upon our Father in heaven, who is God Almighty. If you have some time today at home, read Psalm 91. I have a really good title for it. In my Bible, it says, "Security of the One Who Trusts in the Lord," talking about protection. And one more point, when we come to God, we can also come with the expectation of provision. God will provide. All things belong to him. Psalm 89 verse 11 says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them." Everything belongs to God. And according to Jesus, Heavenly Father will provide what is good to those who ask him. I'm going to finish at this point, and if the Lord gives us grace, we'll keep talking about this next time. May the Lord bless his word in our hearts. Amen.